read as we focus in on the soul-satisfying bread of life. John 6, 16 to 40. This takes place, just to set the context, immediately after Jesus has miraculously fed a group of 5,000 men, which may mean that there were 15 or 20,000 people there. We don't know for sure. This is one miracle that is recorded in all four Gospels. And he fed a group that is described as 5,000 men. And so we think it could well have been as many as 20,000 people. So after that, when they were wanting to take Jesus and make him king, and he withdrew by a mountain to himself, he had sent his disciples across the lake back to the other side. And so beginning at verse 16, we read, "When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, 'It is I, do not be afraid.' Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you come here?' Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father has set his seal.' Then they said to him, 'What must we do to be doing the works of God?' Jesus answered them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent.' So they said to him, 'Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?' 'Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat.' Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.' They said to him, 'Sir, give us this bread always.' Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day.'" This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand it and apply it to our own lives. Please join me in prayer. Father, we come to you this morning having heard the word of God, the words of the Lord Jesus as he spoke to people who were seeking him. And as he corrected their thinking, we pray that he might correct ours, that we might understand what it means to know him who is the bread of life. And so, Father, we invite your Spirit to come and illumine us and convict us of sin where need be, and to convince us of truth, and give us understanding, and grant us faith and repentance that we might know the Lord Jesus personally and intimately, and find him to be our greatest treasure. For we ask it in his name and for his glory and for our good. Amen. Amen. If there is one thing that I think you could say is true of our world today, it is that very few people seem to be truly and deeply satisfied in life. Contentment, joy, peace, hope are not generally found in large degree in the lives of most people. Look around. How many people that you know are deeply satisfied in life? Deeply content. Look at yourself. Do you qualify? The hard reality is that restlessness and discontent characterize most people most of the time. For all its accomplishments, all its increased prosperity and knowledge and gadgets, the human race continues to be hurting and hurtful, driven and distressed, wounded and weary. Pain and suffering, sorrow and sin, and ultimately death are the hallmarks of the human condition. We all yearn for something. We all yearn for something. But how many of us ever really find what we yearn for, or even really know what it is we are seeking? The scriptures make it clear that the desperate hunger of every human heart is the result of our separation from our Creator, a separation brought about by the sin of our stubborn independence from God and our rebellion against Him, our determination that we will live lives on our terms in our own way and we will answer to no one. As a result, there's an emptiness within, a hunger for something we know not what. Augustine, the great saint of the early church, wrote, or actually spoke in a prayer, "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until we find our rest in thee." The scriptures also make it clear that our Creator knows about our pain and our emptiness, our restlessness, and He has taken the initiative to meet us at our point of need. And He has done so by coming down to our level in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that initiative is an initiative that He continues to take as He continues to seek to meet us in our need every day. God is a seeking God. God is a condescending, merciful God who knows our brokenness and knows our pain and seeks to meet us every day. Our problem is that many of us continue to look for the solution for our empty, aching hearts in all the wrong places because we refuse to see the truth that our text this morning teaches us, which is this, that Jesus the King is also the bread of life, who alone satisfies human souls for time and eternity. We need to see that Jesus is King, and as King, He is the bread of life, the one we are yearning for, the one who alone can satisfy our hearts, both in this life and in the age to come. So let's explore that a little bit as we see Jesus interacting with people who are seeking Him, but who are not understanding. Firstly, as we look at verses 16 to 21, we see that Jesus' identity as King is revealed to us in the time and manner He chooses. There's an outline in your bulletin if that's of any help to you as you follow along or if you want to take notes. Jesus' identity as King is revealed to us in the time and manner He chooses. When evening came, His disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But He said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take Him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. So the disciples leave the place on the far side of the Sea of Galilee where Jesus had fed the 5,000. They go down to the lake, inland sea, lake. They get into the boat, and they set out for Capernaum on the other side of the lake. According to Matthew 14:22, Jesus made them get into the boat while He sent the multitude away. It seems likely that He didn't want His disciples exposed to the temptation of making Him king, which is what the multitude wanted to do. Perhaps he just wanted the disciples out of there so that he could foil the plans of the multitude by withdrawing from them, which is what he did. Jesus will not be king on human terms. He will only be king on his terms. And the multitude wanted him to be king, but they were thinking in a very carnal, fleshly way. So, according to verse 17, it was dark by the time the disciples got into the boat. Jesus had not yet joined them. Perhaps he told them to wait a while before setting out in case he was able to join them. In any case, after darkness fell, they followed his directions. They got into the boat without him. Verse 18 tells us that the crossing began normally, but it became difficult when a strong wind came up and the water became rough. Now, the Sea of Galilee is known for that. Just the geographical formation of the area, it's below sea level, and often you will get squalls blowing down through the gaps in the hills surrounding it, and so you can get a very sudden storm that there's no indication at all when you start out that there's going to be one, and then it comes up and it gets rough. And so they're struggling as they row across the lake. Well, even here, there's a good application for us. They were in the boat rowing across the lake at the directions of Jesus. In other words, the disciples were in the center of God's will, if you want to use that term. But the going was not easy. So if there's an application for us, just because life gets tough doesn't mean you're out of God's will. So there's something to keep in mind. Verse 19, they're partway across the lake. What should have been an easy trip was made very difficult by the wind and the waves. And in the midst of their battle at the oars, they see the Lord Jesus approaching, walking on the water. And they respond with fear. The other Gospels, as they recount this event, tell us they thought they saw a ghost, a spirit. Well, perhaps there's a second application here. The Lord may do things we don't expect or understand, or he may do things in such a manner that we don't necessarily recognize him. We may ask, "Is it you, Lord?" Or we may ask, "Why allowing this to happen to us? Why are you allowing this to happen to us?" When you go through crisis and adversity, those are the questions that often come to us. Why is this happening to me? Where are you, Lord? And so our reaction may be fear. As we look at verse 20, we see that the antidote to our fear is to recognize the Lord and to rest in him. So they're in the boat, things are getting hard, and then they see what they think is a ghost, and they're afraid, but the Lord says, "It is I, do not be afraid." I think it's important that we get to know the Lord before crisis strikes. It's important to know him so that in the midst of crisis we recognize his voice, we can hear him, we can know that he is there. So when they hear him, as verse 21 tells us, they are glad to take him into the boat. Now that's an act of faith, because at first they thought, "This is a ghost." And then they hear him say, "It is I, do not be afraid." They recognize his voice, and so they're willing to take him into the boat on the basis of the voice they recognize. So they recognize him and his voice, and they gladly accept him. And then we're told that immediately the boat reached the shore. So for whatever reason, God determined that they'd struggled enough. It was time to get to where they were going. I certainly wouldn't mind if the Lord did that Friday when I fly to Hamilton. It would be great to get on the plane and just get off the plane and be there, but I don't think it's going to work that way. What we really learn here, though, is that the Lord is in control of time. He's in control of events, and he can accomplish in an hour what we might try to do in years. And so it's good to pray for revival. We've seen at various points in history where God works powerfully and draws many into his kingdom in a short period of time. That's not his normal way of working. We need to be faithful in the day of small things and to patiently persevere. But we also need to have our trust not in our efforts, but in God, who can work slowly or rapidly as he chooses. He can overcome our difficulties when he wants to, and he can do it in the way he wants to. So it's always good to be reminded of those things. Now, why did Jesus walk on water here? Well, we don't know for sure, but it may have been that he was intending to counter their disappointment that he refused to be made king. It's an interesting miracle. Nobody saw it except the disciples. The crowd did not see it. As G. Campbell Morgan wrote about this, he says, "So he gave them a demonstration of his present kingship and that in the realm of nature. It was as though he had said, I have refused to be crowned king on the basis of bread, but make no mistake, I am king in every realm, king in the realm of nature. Contrary winds cannot hinder me, the tossing sea cannot overwhelm. I am king. End of quote. And I think perhaps there's something to be said for that. Jesus is demonstrating to his disciples that he rules, and even though he refused to be made king according to the wishes of the crowd, he is not saying he's not king, but he will be king only on his own terms. So Jesus' identity as king is revealed to us, but it's revealed in the time and the manner he chooses. In a sense, there's this gradual revealing of his identity through the Gospels as he reveals who he is to those who have eyes to see. But he doesn't just immediately stand up and announce, I am the Son of God, I am the King, I am the Messiah, and then just do lots of miracles until everybody's forced to believe. Instead, he reveals himself slowly to those who begin to see who he is as they begin to understand that his mission is not merely political, that it is to set us free and establish us in a kingdom that is a kingdom free from sin and rebellion, a kingdom that overcomes Satan's, what do we want to call it, Satan's rebellion, Satan's usurping of his authority, and Satan's drawing the human race into rebellion. Jesus comes to overcome that. Our part is to trust him as he reveals himself to us as king. And that means humbly recognizing his right to do as he pleases, both in our lives and in the way he advances his kingdom. It means gladly trusting him. It means submitting to his wisdom, even when we don't fully understand what he's doing or why. So Jesus is king, and he reveals his kingship to us in the time and manner in which he chooses. So there's a good foundational lesson as we live our lives in this world that is still largely in rebellion against him in the 21st century since he walked on earth. As he continues to build his church and establish his kingdom, we continue to serve him. We need to recognize he is king, but he will reveal himself to us and to the world in his kingly power, in the way and in the time he chooses. If he is king, our part is to bow before him and to trust him, to submit to him. Well, what happens if we don't? That leads us to our next point, which is really drawn from verses 22 to 34, and it is the great danger of not accepting Jesus as king on his own terms is that we will be tempted to seek him on our own terms. Verses 22 to 24, we read, on the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. Well, that's a good thing to seek Jesus, isn't it? If you're here this morning and you're not yet a follower of Jesus, but you're seeking to understand, seeking him, seeking to know what the Christian life is about, what the Christian belief is, I commend you for that. We welcome you. We're glad that you're here. Seeking Jesus is a good thing. So this crowd, after 5,000 of them had been fed, we don't know if all 5,000 or 20,000, however many it was altogether, were part of this or whether it was just some of them, but some of them seemed to have remained overnight. They realized eventually that Jesus was not there. They couldn't figure out when he'd left because they knew the disciples had left in the boat and Jesus hadn't gone with them. There had only been one boat, but they couldn't find him anywhere. They probably assumed he walked back, which would mean going the long way around. It would take a lot longer. Then eventually, according to verse 23, some boats from Tiberias, the city on the other side, came to where they were on the side where Jesus had fed them. Perhaps these boats were driven in by the storm. Perhaps they were people that knew the ones that were over there and had come to get them. Perhaps they were seeking business, wanting to sell them food. Who knows? So the crowd decides to take these boats and cross back as quickly as they can to the other side, to Capernaum, where Jesus was now living, in order to find him. They didn't know where he had gone for sure. They didn't know how he had left, but they concluded he was no longer there. So they get to the other side and they do find him. Verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" It's interesting. They didn't say, "How did you get here?" They said, "When did you get here?" It shows that they were surprised at the speed at which Jesus had traveled, because they didn't see him get into the boat and take the short route. They assumed he had walked all the way around. "When did you get here?" The Lord's response, though, doesn't really deal with their question. In verse 26, he cuts to the heart of the issue. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you," and when we have these truly, truly statements of Jesus, he always says something that is of great weight and importance. He's drawing attention to that. So he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." The reason they seek him, their motives were wrong. They're seeking him not because they understood the significance of the miracles. They didn't recognize them as signs pointing to his true identity as Messiah. They only saw him as a provider of a free lunch. In a word, Jesus won't stand for us to use him as some kind of magic genie who meets our needs and makes life secure and comfortable. We talked a little bit about this on Wednesday and Thursday in our shepherd group as we looked at Isaiah and how pagan religions seek to manipulate their gods to get the gods to do what they want for them, to bless them. And the fertility gods were to give them good harvests and to give them many children. But the living God does not act as a genie who provides for our needs. We come to him on his terms. And that's what Jesus is saying. Well, there's a danger of still seeking to manipulate, still seeking to look to God merely to provide what we want him to provide today. And the church often falls into this trap. Church marketing techniques, the felt need approach. Well, we want to fill the church. We want to reach the community. What do people out there want? There was a famous church planter. I think he's gone now. Hopefully he's with the Lord. I don't know. Won't mention his name. But one of his methods as he went around door to door seeking to plant a church was to talking to people who were not professing Christians and saying, "If we were to start a church here, what would you look for in a church? What would be the kind of church that you would come out to?" And so he took a survey and he built that kind of church. And it became huge. Don't think they heard the gospel too often there. It had kind of a crystal look. I won't say anything more. That whole church growth, church marketing technique, felt need approach, promising people, "Well, just come to Jesus. You'll have a better life. You'll have a better marriage. You'll have self-esteem. He'll take care of your loneliness. He'll look after your finances. He'll give you health." That's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. Jesus loves us too much to indulge our desires. He comes to meet us at our point of need, and he's the great physician. He knows our needs far better than we do, and the real need every human being on earth has is right here. It's right here. He said it is out of the heart that evil thoughts and sins and sexual desires and lusts and greed and all kinds of problems come, because our hearts are separated from God and we're spiritually dead because of our sinful rebellion. We need to be reconciled to God. We need to be redeemed. We need to be made new creatures in Christ. That is the gospel. And so in verse 27, Jesus points to the priority that we should have. And instead of commending them for seeking him because he provided food, he provided lots of bread, he said, "Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father has set his seal." Now, don't misunderstand here. Jesus is not forbidding that we should earn a living. But he is telling us that our first priority must be to seek eternal life, not a full belly, not a comfortable life, but a relationship with God. He's also not saying that we must earn eternal life by working for it. It could be read that way if you read it superficially. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. But he's not saying that we work in order to earn it. What he's really saying is that we must be seriously seeking it. We must make it our highest priority to seek eternal life through him. And yet it is a life that he gives us as a gift. And if you think that you are his child or that you're going to heaven because you work hard at being good or doing things that please him, you've misunderstood the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus provides eternal life as a free, undeserved, unearned gift, and we respond to that with love for him that does good works. But we don't put our trust in what good works we do. We recognize that even our best works are contaminated, and nothing we can do can put him in our debt. Rather, we come to him and receive, and then we respond with love. But we should be seriously seeking him. He describes it as laboring for the food that endures to eternal life. Really, it's very similar to what we read in Hebrews 11:6. Whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Is seeking God the priority of your life today? By the way, I'm speaking to all of us who are believers as well as any here who are not yet followers of Jesus. Seeking God is not something you do once you find him and then you put your feet up and say, I found him, I'm good. Seeking God is something we do every moment of every day. And Jesus described it himself this way. He said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then all these other needs will be met. They'll be added to you. But seek first the kingdom of God. Don't seek bread. Don't seek food. Don't make the things of this world your priority. Seek God, seek the gift of eternal life. Seek to know him. As we look at verse 28, it's obvious that the crowd didn't understand what he meant by working for this eternal life-producing food that is mentioned in verse 27. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Now that's an important question. What must we do to be doing the works of God? In other words, what does God require of us? That is a very important question. I hope you ask that question sometime. I hope all of us ask that. It means what is necessary to be right with God? How can we be in relationship with God? How can we escape the wrath to come? What does God require of us? And in verse 29, Jesus gives a simple, clear answer. Believe in him whom he has sent. Believe in him whom he has sent. Well, that sounds almost too easy. That's what the crowd thought. So they said to him, verse 30, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Okay, you're saying we should just believe in you. Okay, prove yourself. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. I think they're taking that to mean Moses. So these Jewish people who had experienced this great miracle were like many people today. Like all of us in our basic nature, they were never satisfied. They're always wanting something more spectacular. It's the law of diminishing returns. It's why drugs are addictive. It's why pornography is addictive. It's why games are addictive. It's why food is addictive. It's great, but the next time you need a bit more, and the next time a bit more, and you're never satisfied. If Jesus had given in to their request, he would have been expected to produce signs on demand from that time on. It's amazing to me that they're part of this group of 5,000 people, or 5,000 men, perhaps up to 20,000 people, that after experiencing this miracle where he fed them based on a few loaves and fishes, that they could even ask for another sign as though they hadn't seen one. And in verse 31, they compare Jesus to Moses. What they're really saying is, hey, we're not going to be satisfied without at least 40 years of bread. That's what they want. Well, verse 32, Jesus responds, "Truly, truly, I say to you," again, another important statement, "it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." So he's telling them that their first error was crediting manna to Moses instead of to God. Jesus will not stand for anybody giving credit to man that belongs to God. We shouldn't stand for that either. We should have a heart that's burdened for the glory of God. If we are going to be like Jesus, that was his burden. The second error that they made was in not recognizing that this manna isn't the true bread from heaven. It had to be replenished every day because it just didn't do the job. It fed them for 24 hours and kept them going, but the next day they needed more. It's not the true bread from heaven. But he says, the Father is even now. Notice the change in tenses. It's not Moses who gave you, past tense, the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you, my Father is giving you the true bread from heaven. Even now. And then he explains, that bread is he who comes down from heaven. He's talking about himself. These people were thick. They were slow. They're a lot like us. It's a condition of humanity. In verse 34, they're just not willing or they're not able to understand him. They only want to be fed. They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread. Give us this bread always." In other words, we don't want to have to work for our food anymore. It reminds us a little bit of the woman at the well in John 4. Jesus offers her living water that will spring up within her to become a well of eternal life. But before she understands what he's offering, he just says, "If you'd asked me, I would have given you living water." She says, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Oh, wouldn't it be great to have Jesus just provide everything so we could put our feet up and relax? Don't have to work. Could spend hours and hours every day reading. Well, some of us would like to do that. But the point is that Jesus is not a genie just to meet our needs. He's king. We come to him on his terms. He doesn't come to us on our terms. But that's what these people were doing. They were all seeking Jesus on their own terms. They were wanting him to cater to their felt needs like some kind of a butler or a genie or something like that. And as a result of that desire, they were in great danger. They were in great danger of missing him as the king that he really is because they were refusing to come to him and accept him on his terms. They were refusing to recognize that he knows what we really need far better than we do. And that's a problem for all of us, isn't it? What do you mean you're telling me I need this? I know what I need. I know myself. But really that's an attitude of pride. And that is actually the need we have, to have our pride humbled so that we can receive God's mercy and grace. They were refusing to recognize that Jesus knows what we really need far better than we do. Isn't this the reason we sometimes stumble over unanswered prayer? Or the reason we stumble when things happen in the world that we just can't explain and don't like? When tragedy strikes and we blame God, not understanding that whatever God does, he has a perfectly good reason for, even when it is something that is hard and tragic from a human perspective. It's because we refuse to allow God to be God, and in essence, we assume that we know more than he does. The Lord does give us what we truly need because he loves us. But the delay in answering our prayers itself may be part of the answer. Patient growth in Christ-like character is always his purpose for us, even if it seems to us that our temporal needs are more important. And so again, a challenge for us. Do we accept Jesus as king on his terms? Or do we insist that he come to us on our terms? That insistence will damn us to hell because we will miss out on the blessing of the king if we insist that he come to us on our terms. Well, what does King Jesus say is the greatest need in our life? Well, that brings us to verse 35 and our third point. as King, Jesus teaches us that the greatest need is Himself, the bread of life. "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." So Jesus' answer to their demand for a sign is in these words, "I am the bread of life." We have to ask ourselves, and this is always a good thing as you're reading your Bible, why is this here? Why is it said this way? So why did Jesus use this metaphor to describe himself, and especially in describing himself as the one who gives eternal life? Could it be that we have a tendency to reduce eternal life to merely existence that goes on forever, or maybe merely a matter of forgiveness, or maybe a matter of getting into heaven and avoiding hell when we die? Now, these things are very important, to be sure, but they are not the essence of the life that Jesus came to give. Life is something we all need, eternal life. But eternal life begins now, and it is as much about a quality of life as it is about a duration of life. And the quality of life flows out of the fact that eternal life is a relationship of love whereby we are accepted and loved by the eternal God. The idea of being the bread of life that Jesus uses points to the truth that he satisfies that which we need most urgently and for which we long most deeply, even though many have the longing and don't know what they're longing for and do their best to hide from themselves that they have this longing. And so Jesus here describes himself as the one who relieves our hunger and our thirst. But he's not speaking merely of physical hunger and physical thirst, but of the hunger and thirst in our souls. Think about it. Think about all the things people do physically which appear to be an attempt to meet physical appetites, whether it's overeating, whether it's drinking to excess and becoming addicted to alcohol, or whether it's doing drugs, or whether it's being caught up in games to escape reality, or just watching TV to escape reality, or anything else we do. The real problem is not physical. We seek to find physical means in an attempt to meet a spiritual problem. But the real issue is the problem of the heart. So we need to understand the eternal life Jesus offers. Eternal life must be understood as the life that we were made for, the life we were created for by God, the life that apart from the grace of God in Jesus Christ, we all lack. And we must avoid the error of the crowd here, the error of the crowd all around us. The crowd which seeks Christ because they think he can meet the needs they think they want to be met, their felt needs. But as a result of wanting their felt needs met, they weren't interested in him meeting their real needs. They wouldn't even admit their real needs, which are spiritual needs. The need for their souls to be satisfied in God. That's what we were created for. You might love food. You might love drugs. You might love nature. You might love your family. You might love your job. You might love all kinds of good things or not good things. But none of them will satisfy the aching in your heart because every one of us was created to be in relationship with God, and that's what we yearn for even though we don't always know it. I think it was C.S. Lewis, but I'm not sure, and I think it was Philip Yancey quoting him, unless it was Yancey's own quote. But it was something to the effect that if we have a yearning for another world, or a yearning that nothing, here's how it goes. If we have a yearning that nothing in this world can meet, it seems likely that it's an indication that we were created for another world. We were created to be in relationship with the living God. And so, in describing himself as the bread of life, Jesus is telling us that he himself is what we most need. He is the source of life. He is life itself. Paul writes in Colossians, "Christ, who is your life." He writes in Philippians, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And so as a result, we must be careful to understand that being a Christian means that Jesus has become our life. He is our food and our drink. He is our treasure. He is the one who satisfies our souls. And if we haven't grasped that, if we haven't tasted that to some degree, then we haven't gotten very far in the Christian life if we've entered it at all. I'm not saying these things to be hard. I'm saying them to motivate you to examine yourself honestly. It isn't to me or to anyone else you need to prove you're a Christian. It is to be sure in your heart of hearts that you are in relationship with God, that there is a satisfaction deep down within that comes from relationship with God. And if that's not there, then I urge you to put aside everything else in life and make pursuing Christ your first priority, your very reason for living. Because if you don't have that figured out, at the end of your life, you will have missed the point. And you'll have all eternity to regret it. And it's such a shame. Because Jesus came and died on a cross that need might be met. He offers himself freely as a gift. Nothing you can earn, nothing you deserve. You just need to come to him and surrender and say, Jesus, forgive me. Be my life. Be my treasure. Change my heart. Make me anew. I confess that I am a sinner. I'm broken. I'm a rebel. I need you. I confess that you are king and you know best what I need. Come to him on his terms. Well, what are his terms? We look at the second half of 35 and 36. We see in our fourth point, as king, Jesus gives himself as the bread of life only to those who believe in him. He says in 35, whoever comes to me, but he clarifies what that means by saying in 36, whoever believes in me. 35 shows us that coming to Jesus is the same as believing in him. But we must not think that believing in him is merely an intellectual agreement with the facts of his existence or of his identity. The scriptures make it clear that the demons believe and they tremble. It is absolutely critically essential that we understand the truth of who he is and what he's done, and we believe those facts, but it's not enough to merely believe the facts. We need to respond to those facts with faith that commits, faith that surrenders, faith that trusts and relies. We might well agree that Jesus is the Son of God, that he became a man, that he died on a cross, and even that somehow miraculously he rose from the dead. But that's not what Jesus means when he says we must believe in him. We must believe all those truths, but there's far more to it. Note that he likens believing in him to physically coming to him, and the implication is that of seeking him and of following him and of desperately desiring him and trusting him enough to commit ourselves to him. It means we recognize he has the title deed to our lives, and we're no longer owners. We're stewards. Or to put it as simply and clearly as I can, I've used this many times, if we're a car, we give him the keys. He now drives. We're in the passenger seat. He decides where we go, whether we turn left or right. He's in charge. We trust him with our lives. We trust him to take care of our sin. We trust him because he is the Savior who is Lord. Note the strong language that Jesus uses in this passage. It's going to sift people. They're either going to be offended and turn away, or they're going to understand they need to give him everything. He talks about eating this bread, my flesh, eating the flesh, drinking the blood of the Son of Man. Whoever feeds on me, he will also live because of me. In verses 51 through 57, we see these things. He's not speaking here of the Lord's table, which we will celebrate in a few moments, except perhaps indirectly, because the Lord's table points to the same truth. So he's not talking about the Lord's table. When we take the Lord's table this morning, that will not save you. That will not wash away your sin. But it is a picture of the truth that we need to feed on Jesus, which means we need to trust him. We need to commit ourselves to him. We need to surrender to him. We need to rely on him. He is our daily sustenance. which is why the Lord's table is something we do over and over again, whereas baptism is a one-time thing. It's the initiation into the life of Christ, whereby we picture that we died with him and we've been buried with him and we've been raised with him. And then the Lord's table pictures that we feed on him, we trust him. He is our sustenance on an ongoing basis. But the elements here are symbolic of the truth that he's picturing here, also in symbolic form, that he is our life. And so it's not enough to merely believe facts. Jesus is speaking metaphorically of faith, of belief that commits to his person, belief that surrenders to him, belief that takes up the cross and follows him, belief that enlists in his army, belief that says, you are Lord of me. I trust you with my life. I trust you with my salvation. I trust you with judgment. I trust you with everything. And so, as we keep in mind the bread metaphor, we must conclude that eternal life is received only by those who taste that the Lord is good, those who enter into relationship with him and experience him, and those who continue to seek him because they treasure him above all else. He is our life. Is Jesus Christ your life today? And then finally, we close with this great promise, our fifth point. Verses 37 to 40, as king, Jesus guarantees that all who receive him as the bread of life are secure for eternity. Secure for eternity. He says, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. All who come to Jesus do so because ultimately, in eternity, they were given to Jesus by the Father. They are the Father's gift to the Son. They are the elect. They are the chosen ones. It's not that God prevents you from believing in his Son. It's that he causes a great number to believe in his Son, and he allows many to go the direction they choose. Election is not a doctrine to despise, but to treasure. It's not a source of pride. If you're a believer in Jesus, you have nothing to be proud of. Election is a source of humility. God chose you in spite of yourself. It's also a doctrine of comfort. Because he knew all about you and chose to save you anyway, you are secure. Salvation is not a credit to anyone who's chosen. It's a credit to God who chooses. But it's also a source of hope as we share the gospel with people. No matter how hard the going may seem, and no matter how hard the heart is that we're talking to, God will build his church. And if that person is one God has chosen, he will bring him home at some point in time. So as we share the gospel, we have hope. As we pray for lost loved ones, people who don't know Jesus yet, we have hope because he has chosen a multitude that no man can number. And every one of them will be saved. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Verse 37b says, all who are given and who come will never be rejected to Jesus. He says here, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. That verse is very precious to me. When I was beaten down with my emptiness and took a year off university to travel the world looking for I knew not what, and was in New Zealand living in a youth hostel, there was a church not far away, and I used to pass it just about every day on the way to the bus. And on that church, there was a verse. And it said, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So that verse was in my consciousness because I saw it just about every day. It was while I was hitchhiking around New Zealand that I met people who shared the gospel with me. God opened my eyes, drew me to himself. So we need to understand that Jesus is speaking here a word of assurance and hope to all of us. This form is what's called a litotes. It's a form of speech where something is affirmed by negating its opposite. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. It means not merely that I will welcome him, but it's the opposite of casting him out. In other words, he's saying, I will keep him in. I will preserve him. I will protect him. I will guard him. It's the same truth we have in Romans 8, 38 and 39. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you've come to Jesus, you are secure. So all who believe in Jesus receive eternal life because of the will of the Father. Verse 38 begins with the word for, giving us the reason why Jesus will unfailingly keep all those whom the Father has given him. We are secure. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of the Father. D.A. Carson sums it up, and I quote, the entire purpose of the incarnation, of his coming down from heaven, was not to do his own will, but the will of the Father who sent him. And that will was that the Son should lose none, in other words, no individual, of all that the Father had given him. Jesus did not convince an unwilling Father to save sinners, but rather he did the Father's will. The salvation our Lord accomplished, the unconditional forgiveness he provides, the eternal life that satisfies our souls is given precisely because that is the Father's desire for you. Your Heavenly Father passionately wants you and me to be with Him forever in an intimate relationship with love. And what we must grasp as a result is that if we have come to Jesus, it is absolutely inconceivable that He could ever lose us. Inconceivable. Our part is to be sure we've come to Him. He will never fail to do his Father's will, and it was his Father's express purpose that he come to save us and to give us eternal life and to raise us up on the last day. All who have no hope except Jesus alone are absolutely, incontrovertibly secure in God for all eternity. And if you don't know him yet, that's what he's offering you. But you got to come to him on his terms. And if you've come to him, not only are you secure, but you are increasingly satisfied. Increasingly in this life and infinitely for all eternity. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Jesus the King is also the bread of life, who alone satisfies human souls for time and eternity. Please ask yourself, have I found him for myself? Do I know him? Am I trusting him alone? Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you this morning having been searched by the words of Jesus, and we pray that your Spirit would search us. And that everyone here would know without a doubt that they've done business with you, that they've surrendered to Jesus and discovered life, discovered that surrender to him is true freedom. It's peace and joy and purpose and security and satisfaction of soul. It's bearing our sins no more because they've been nailed to the cross. It's knowing him who is life eternal. May no one leave here without that assurance that they belong to you. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.